Dear congregation, as we come up to worship the Lord our God, we hear his call to worship this evening from Psalm 35, verses 27 and 28. Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant, and my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. We'll now turn in the scripture to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. And we will read verses 11 through 25. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as wise, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The faithful, inerrant word of our Lord. Dear church family, please turn with me in the back of the Psalters to page 43. We'll read together Lord's Day 15. Lord's Day 15. Question 37. What dost thou understand by these words, or by the words, he suffered? Answer, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Answer, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And question 39, is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. This evening, it's our desire and our hope to consider the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we hope to do so in conjunction with and some reference to the Catechism, but particularly from our text in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And at this time, I just want to read the short words from verse 21. Because Christ also suffered for us. Because Christ also suffered for us. And this will be our theme for us tonight. Christ suffered for us. Peter begins in verse 21 with these words, this phrase, for even hereunto were ye called. Or this is what you were called to, Peter is saying to those people who had been scattered abroad that he's writing to. And just prior to this, in verses 19 and 20, Peter had been highlighting those who had suffered, who were suffering. And he contrasted those who were suffering because of faults of their own, things that they had done that they deserved to suffer, versus those who were suffering because for doing well. They were suffering wrongly, Peter says. And he says at the end of verse 20, he says that you would take it patiently. This is acceptable to God. And then he says this, for even hereunto were you called. This is what you were called to, Peter was saying. He's saying to these suffering Christians that he's writing to, this is what you were called to suffering. Why? Maybe you ask the question, why am I called to suffer? And Peter's direct answer right off the get-go is because Christ also suffered for us. Suffering. Something that none of us look forward to. We find it challenging, hard, difficult. And in our human nature, we seek to remove ourselves from suffering again and again, or remove those whom we love. We take away the suffering from them. Parents, how many times we've heard we take that from our child. Or children, how many times have you hurt yourself or you've done something and you run to your mom and dad hoping that they can help you to deal with the hurt or the pain? But as much as we avoid suffering or seek to avoid it, we know that it exists. It's something that is part of life in a fallen world. We know that suffering exists because of the presence of sin in this fallen world. It's on account of sin, and sometimes on account of our own sin, that suffering is a real part of our life, whether it's physical, mental, emotional, relational suffering. But we know from the scripture that suffering is not necessarily there just because we have sinned particularly. We think of the man who was born blind in John 9, and the disciples ask, who sinned, this one or this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither of them. This is for the glory of God. But here in our text, Peter tells us that Christians are called to suffering. For even hereunto were ye called. life of suffering is our calling, says one commentator. It's our calling just because we are God's people. And the scripture echoes this elsewhere. We think of Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And here Peter is just echoing this again. It is our calling because Christ himself has suffered. And so as we are called to a life of suffering, we note this call comes because Christ suffered. Because Christ gave himself willingly to suffer. And our opening verse, verse 21, says, we are called to suffer like him. He suffered for us, leaving us an example. And so the question that then comes to my mind is, well, how did Christ suffer? And in a sense, this is the question that our catechism asks. What do you understand by the words, he suffered? And it's almost as if Peter anticipates this question. How did Christ suffer? Because he then delves in verse 22 through 24. He, as it were, zooms in on the suffering of Christ. Each of the verses in 22 through 24, we have this opening phrase, who? Referring back to Christ, who did no sin, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, who when he was suffered, he threatened not, who when he suffered, committed himself, who when he suffered in his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And so our focus tonight is to look at this question, what does it mean? What do we mean by these words, he suffered? How did he suffer? And so as we look at the theme, Christ suffered for us, we want to look at it from five vantage points. He suffered for us blamelessly. He suffered for us submissively. He suffered for us intentionally. He suffered for us vicariously. And he suffered for us purposefully. Christ also suffered for us. As Peter writes these words, we need to remember that he is writing to a people who are scattered abroad because of suffering, because of persecution. They were suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. They were suffering for the sake of the gospel. Earlier, Peter had written, as he refers to them, he says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire. These were a people who knew suffering. They had become strangers and pilgrims in the world that they lived in. They were on the run. They had lost much. Some of them had lost their loved ones. Some of them had lost their possessions. Some of them had lost their jobs. They had lost much. And now Peter reminds them that Christ was the one who had called them to suffer. This was their calling in life, as hard as it was. And they had been called to that life because Christ himself had suffered. And friends, if we're in Christ Jesus, this calling comes to us as well. And the question is, will we be willing to suffer for his sake? And as Peter writes these words, particularly at the end of chapter 2, he's making significant reference to Isaiah chapter 53. He quotes it on several occasions in part, but he's making incredible reference. It's like he has Isaiah 53 open beside him as he's writing this portion of his letter. And I think Peter is taking note that Jesus, who was the suffering servant, knew what he was going to experience. He knew what he was going to go through. And Peter says, and he came and he did it. He willingly came as the suffering servant. He didn't shrink back from his calling to suffer for his people, to suffer for you, dear children of the Lord. And then Peter goes in and begins to highlight the various aspects that we hope to consider. In the first place, he highlights that Christ suffered for his people blamelessly, innocently, with absolutely no sin. Verse 22, Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. For 33 years, Jesus lived in this world an absolutely perfect life. Not one iota of sin. Not even the appearance of evil crossed his mind. But this was especially highlighted and true in his last 3 years of active ministry. And these would have been 3 years that Peter himself could testify to and were witnessed by Peter himself. Peter walked alongside his Lord, alongside our Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him. He heard him. He listened to him. He never once sinned. And Peter could testify to the reality of this. And even to the reality of others speaking into the Lord Jesus' life about his innocence, about the fact that he was absolutely blameless. On several occasions, we hear the Father of Christ testify of his Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Peter records for us at least 2 instances of this. Or Mark records 2 instances of this. And one of those instances was when Peter was with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Father, Jesus' heavenly Father, was pleased with his well-beloved Son. And friend, that means the only way that the Father could be pleased with his well-beloved Son was if his well-beloved Son was perfect. Was the perfect Son of God. But it wasn't just our Heavenly Father who testified to this reality that Jesus was perfect. But as we come to the end of his life, particularly as we see him as his suffering intensifies, as he goes into that hall of judgment and then to the cross, we hear 3 sinners, testify to the reality that Jesus was sinless. 2 times, as Jesus entered into Pilate's presence, Pilate himself declared that Jesus was innocent. 2 times, Pilate publicly declared, "I find no fault in this man." And this wasn't just behind closed doors to 1 or 2, but we read that it was that as he came before the chief priests and the rulers and the people, we read. So this was a public declaration, "I find no fault in this man." The 2nd time we read, he says, "Behold, I having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him, nor yet Herod, for I have sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." 2 times, Jesus is publicly vindicated as innocent, not worthy of death. And yet, in the same breath, we read of Pilate condemning him to death. He suffered unjustly, innocent, to the point of death. But it wasn't just Pilate. Children, you will remember as Jesus was hanging on the cross, even as he was being nailed to the cross, praying for those who were doing this injustice to him. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then he's railed on by the one thief, or both thieves. And that one point, at some point during that time on the cross, this one thief comes to his senses and sees Jesus for who he is. And he testifies to the other thief, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation, the same condemnation as Jesus? We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. We deserve to be here, but this man, this Jesus has done nothing amiss." And yet there he hangs. There he hangs on the cross, suffering the excruciating death of the cross. Innocent, blameless, even to the very point that he died. And then after Jesus died, we hear the Roman centurion, this Gentile. Certainly, this was a righteous man. And we're not sure if Peter was there at the cross hearing these words. We don't know. But it doesn't matter. The important thing is he caught enough to know that in the midst of his Lord's suffering, his Lord, our Lord, did not sin. He was blameless throughout all of his sufferings. Not once did he open his mouth to defend himself. There was no deceit. And how often as we suffer do we open our mouths and say things that we regret, say things in a moment of anger or frustration, say something against another that we shouldn't have. But Jesus didn't. And Peter takes note of it as he quotes from Isaiah 53, "No guile or deceit was found in his mouth." Jesus suffered for us, innocent, free from sin, blameless. And why? So that he could take your sins, to take the sins of his people to himself. For if he had sinned, he would be on that cross for his own sins. But because he was blameless, he could go to that cross for sinners like we are. He could go to that cross and take to himself the sins of you, dear child of God, or you, sinner, who have not yet trusted in him, and he calls you tonight to come to him so that he can, by his suffering and death, redeem you. So that he can redeem our body and soul and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. He did this. He was blameless so that he could take to himself the sins of all his people. But not only did he suffer innocently, blamelessly for his people, but he did this submissively, meekly. Peter says in verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." Peter highlights the meekness and patience of Jesus as he suffered blamelessly before sinful men, as he suffered for people like we are. We all know the natural tendencies of ourselves to retaliate or to respond in kind to something that's done against us. Children, just reflect on your own interactions with, let's say, your siblings or people at school. Someone maybe says something, accuses you of something. And what's the natural reaction? To respond in kind with another accusation? Or when you're called a name, what's the natural response? To call out again with another name? Or maybe your brother or sister has done something to you which wasn't very kind, and you return the unkindness. But this isn't just children. young people who do this. We find adults doing it as well. Although we can often be more sophisticated in how we present it. We actually see an example of this in Scripture. Moses, the servant of God, was no exception. In Numbers 20, we read of the people that they chode with Moses. They reviled him. They were saying things against him, accusing him of bringing them into the wilderness so that they would just die of thirst. And this word chode in the Hebrew, as it was translated into the Greek Septuagint, is translated as this word revile that we find in verse 23. They reviled Moses. Now, how would Moses respond? Well, Moses and Aaron's initial response was commendable. They went from the presence of the congregation. Numbers 20, verse 6 tells us, they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord then gives them instructions. And in response, Moses gets up, and he took the rod from before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now and listen to these words of Moses. He reviled in return. You rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? And then Moses lifted up his hands and in disobedience to the Lord smote with his rod the rock twice. Moses responded in kind. The people had strove with him, had reviled him, and now he in turn strove with them, calling them rebels. And Moses was the servant of the Lord. If Moses could not hold his tongue back, who is described as one of the meekest men of the earth, how much more ourselves? But there was one who did not revile. The one who was greater than Moses, Jesus. He stood silent before his accusers. Again and again we read in the Gospels as he was being falsely accused, and he answered them not a word. And even when Peter was denying him three times, with cursing and swearing, what do we read? We don't hear of Jesus saying something to Peter, but with just a look, looked over at Peter. Even though he was innocent, even though he was being falsely accused, he remained silent. And like Isaiah says in chapter 53, he was like a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He did this willingly, submissively. He subjected himself to the suffering that he was experiencing. He did this so that he would free us from the judgment of God to which we exposed ourselves. He allowed himself to be condemned so that his people could be free. He submitted himself to this undeserved suffering, dear child of God, so that you could be free of any and every accusation that will be brought against you. And the Apostle Paul states this emphatically in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because he suffered for you innocently, meekly. But he not only did this, but he also suffered with intention. He intentionally endured suffering. And we see this in several places in our text. Verse 23, we read, he committed himself to him that judges righteously, and who his own self bare our sins. He committed himself. This word committed has the idea he was trusting himself into the hands of another. He was entrusting himself. And he did this through his entire life. The Catechism puts it this way, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he had committed himself into the hands of his Heavenly Father, trusting his Heavenly Father that his Father would, through his suffering, carry out the will to save many. From the moment he entered this world, he was intentional in what he was doing. He was committing himself to his Father's will, and he sought to carry out his Father's will with intentionality. Even as a 12-year-old, as he went up to the temple for the first time, as he stayed behind and was interacting with the religious leaders, and his parents came back and found him, and he said to them that he had to be about his Father's business. And as we read about his public ministry, there is this moment in Luke 9 where we read, like with laser-like focus, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. He was committing himself and trusting himself into his Father's care, knowing what was coming. And he was doing this with intention. He needed to go to the cross for such as we are. And we see this fully on display as he intentionally fulfills his Father's will, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the overwhelming pressure of the suffering is climaxes on him, and he sees what he's going to have to go through, and we read him praying in agony in the garden, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And then again the second time, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Knowing the agony, the pain, the separation, the suffering that he was about to undergo, he once more willingly and intentionally entrusts himself into his Father's care and plan. "Not as I wilt, but as thou wilt. Thy will be done." Jesus intentionally and willingly went to the cross so that he could be the Savior of sinners. And we see this in the second thought in verse 24 at the beginning, who his own self bare our sins. His own self. The sins of his people were not forced on him, but he in his suffering of his own accord took to himself, bare our sins. He intentionally took to himself your sins, dear child of God. And for those of you who have not trusted yet in Christ, all who come to him, he has taken to himself your sins. And he's died for sinners. He did this for enemies, Paul tells us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If it was not for his willful and his intentional submitting himself to suffering on behalf of his people, he could not have been, he would not have been, our suffering Savior, our vicarious suffering Savior. This is what we'll look at in our fourth thought. Christ also suffered, Peter says, for us. For us. For us sinners, taking our place, saying, with the Catechism, we say, he, Christ, was sustained in his body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul for us, for sinners like you, for sinners like myself, for sinners here in Grand Rapids, Michigan, for sinners around this nation, for sinners around this world, throughout history, he suffered for us, so that we who are sinners can obtain favor with God, righteousness, and eternal life. For you, for children, for young people, for moms and dads, for middle-aged, for elderly, Christ suffered for sinners like us. Friends, have you found favor with God? Have you found righteousness in Him? Have you found life eternal in and through Christ Jesus because He suffered for sinners? Maybe you're asking, why can these things be mine? Why can this favor with God, righteousness, eternal life be mine? Because Christ suffered for us. But what does that mean? What does it mean He suffered for us? What does it mean for Him to be our vicarious substitute, the one who willingly took our place? Well, Peter highlights, I believe, two ways in which Christ was our suffering substitute. But children, just so that we're certain and we understand what we mean by a substitute, let's just reflect on this word a minute. It's a word that we use in various contexts in our day-to-day life. Maybe you've played on a sports team. Maybe you're on a soccer team, and your coach makes a player change, a substitution. Maybe he sends you onto the field, and he takes another off. So you take that position that was left empty, and so you fill. You take the role of whoever's place you took. Or maybe you like to bake or cook with your mom, and a recipe is calling for a particular ingredient. But maybe you don't have that ingredient in the fridge or in the cupboard. And so your mom substitutes it with another ingredient, a similar one. But there's an idea of taking the place of another. Jesus Christ, as the substitute for sinners, took their place, took the place of sinners. Well, how did He take the place of sinners? Well, He suffered in their place. First, here's the first thing Peter highlights for us in verse 24. By bearing our sins, who His own self bare our sins in His own body. Jesus voluntarily, willingly took to Himself the sins of all His people. And here Peter, I believe, is thinking through Isaiah 53, and he's highlighting where Isaiah highlights over and over again how the suffering servant took the place of sinners, who took to Himself the sins of His people. Listen with me these phrases from Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus bore our sins. And in bearing our sins, what is the primary thing that He's doing? Well, He's bearing the punishment against our sins. Paul tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. And now these sins were imputed to Him, and He's saying, I will bear the punishment of these sins. I will give myself over to death so that the wages of your sins will be forgiven, will be paid for. He died, He bore our sins so that we could go free. Catechism says, so that He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. Has Jesus taken your place? Has Jesus borne your sins? Have you experienced what Christian in Pilgrim's Progress experienced, how he had the burden of his sins was just weighing on him? And when he came to the cross, they fell away because he recognized Jesus had borne them for him. And as Jesus bore this punishment of sin, we see this in the punishment of sin come upon Jesus in three ways, particularly as he hung on the cross. First, we have the Father's anger abiding on him. John tells us in John 3 that the wrath of God is abiding on us when we are outside of Christ. But when Jesus becomes our substitute, the wrath of his Father is transferred to the sinner, or from the sinner to Christ. Jesus experienced the wrath of God as he hung there on the cross. The cup could not and would not pass from him. He bore the punishment of our sin as he experienced the separation from God. During those 3 hours in utter darkness, he was separated from his Father's presence, and he was cried out at the height of that separation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And finally, he gave his life. He gave up the ghost. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He died because sin demanded death. But secondly, Jesus not only bore our sins, but he also bore the curse that we deserve. And Peter highlights this when he says, being dead, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. As Peter references the tree, he's bringing back an Old Testament prophecy from Deuteronomy 21:23, where we read, the body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him before the day. And then it gives this reason, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Death by hanging on a tree was an accursed death. And Jesus hung on the cross, a tree, and in so doing bore the curse that we deserved because of our sin. He took it to himself. He became accursed before God so that we might be blessed. Dear believer, what a Savior we have. He's our most willing substitute. He willingly bore our sins. He bore our punishment. He bore the curse that we deserved. And because he did this, we can stand before the triune God in righteousness, knowing his favor and his blessing. Oh, what a Savior. And he did this with purpose. And we'll look at that in our last thought, but I would like, in some ways, we've already referenced the purpose for which Christ has suffered for us. But I'd like to focus on three that Peter draws to our attention in these verses that form our text. First, he suffered so that he might be our life and our righteousness. Peter says that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, verse 24. He bore our sins so that we should live unto righteousness. And Peter says this is possible because, and he's quoting Isaiah 53, by his stripes, by his suffering, we are healed. As Christ suffered, as he took to himself our sins, we also know that because he was the perfect, righteous Son of God, he also imputed to his people his righteousness. His righteousness is applied to all those who are trusting in him And so in his death, sinners are made alive, made righteous. And when this happens in the life of a sinner, they, like the blind man who was born blind, who was once blind, come to realize how blind they really were and cannot deny that they now see. And for a sinner who has come to see whom Christ has died for, they come to see how great a sinner they were. They come to see how dead they were in their sins and trespasses, and yet they can also not deny that they've been made alive in him. And this is all because Christ suffered. He suffered so that sinners could have life in him. Can you conclude, as you look at your life, as you look at what Christ has done, can you include yourself in this us? Christ suffered for us. Are you part of the us? Can you say that Jesus suffered for me? We know just several weeks ago we considered the passage where we know Jesus came into this world to receive sinners and to eat with them. He came into this world to call sinners to repentance. Are you a sinner? Well, all of us are. And he calls you to come to him for life, abundant life. This is one of the reasons that he came into this world to suffer. But the second reason that Peter highlights for us is Christ suffered for us so that he would be his people's shepherd, overseer. Jesus did not just suffer to give us life and then to leave us all over to ourselves, but he came to give us life and then to become our great shepherd. He suffered so that he might be able to continue and would continue to care for his people, to uphold his people, to lead them and to guide them, to supply for them in every way. For Jesus understood that we were like sheep, as Peter highlights. We were like sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd of our souls because of Christ's suffering and death on the cross. And so our good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, he died for his people. He gave his life, as John talks about, the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. So that he could, as we just briefly reflect on Psalm 23, so that he could lead his people, his sheep, into green pastures and beside still waters. So that he could and will continue to restore our souls. So that he will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. So that he will let his word comfort us and guide us. Jesus suffered and died as our good shepherd so that he could prepare a feast before us in the presence of our enemies. Jesus, as our good shepherd, gave his life so that his mercy and his goodness would follow us all the days of our life. And that one day, he would bring us home to be with him forever. Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me, all that I suffered and died for, they will come to me and I will lose none. Because he has become the shepherd, the overseer, the bishop of our souls. There's certainty in the shepherd's care because of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. But thirdly, he suffered so that he might be our example, as he calls us to suffer for him. So he calls us to suffer like him as our example. No, we're not going to do so with perfection like our Lord and Savior. But he calls us to suffer blamelessly. No, not with perfection, but doing so to bring glory to his name. He calls us to suffer submissively, meekly, recognizing that this is what our Lord and Savior has called us to. To recognize that his grace is sufficient in our weakness in the midst of our suffering. Even when it's unjust, even when it's, as Peter had earlier said, even when we do it because we're suffering wrongly or we're suffering for doing well. He calls us to suffer with intention and purpose. Not that we seek out suffering, but when we are called to suffer, it's our prayer that our desire, our purpose would to follow in our Lord's footsteps. No, recognizing we can't suffer vicariously for others. We can't take the place of others. But so that our suffering and the way we go through suffering would be a living testimony to those around us. That others would see us as we walk through the suffering that he calls us to because he suffered. That they would see us and glorify God by turning to him. And this was Peter's exhortation at the beginning of the passage we read together in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. These Christians were already suffering. And Peter reminds them in verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation," and that word conversation is having your conduct, your way of life, "honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works," by the way you suffer as you are called, "they may by your good works, which they shall behold," which they shall see, "glorify God in the day of visitation." And it's our prayer, beloved, that the Lord, as the Lord leads us into suffering of one form or another, whether it's physical suffering, emotional suffering, whether it's relational suffering, whatever it might be, that others would behold, would see our lives and say, "This one has been with Jesus. This one knows something that I don't know of," and that they would in turn turn to Christ and glorify God. Beloved, may we follow in his steps. Amen. O Lord our God, we're thankful for our suffering Savior, who willingly, purposefully, intentionally took the place of sinners, who bore our sins, who suffered for us, so that we might have life and have it abundantly, so that we may have a shepherd to lead us and guide us, but also so that we would represent our Lord well, even in the midst of our sufferings. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be like our Lord and Savior as we are called to suffer for thy name's sake. Bless us this week. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.